who I am. I see some new faces I haven't seen before, which is good. And I'm glad you are part of the Sunrise family. And I'm Pastor Dell. I've known Pastor Bob since the turn of the decade, actually, around 2000. I've known Patty since she was a teenager in our youth group in Yakima. And as a matter of fact, Patty and my sister Sherry, who plays the piano for us, and myself were all members of the Yakima youth group back in those days. And I was telling Patty the other day that, guess what? Isn't it amazing that the cream of the crop of that old youth group is right here in the same church? Unbelievable. Yeah. Only God knew that would happen. I sure didn't. But our heart goes out to Pastor Bob. Pastor Bob is a very dear friend of mine, and I've grown to love that man. And you are blessed by having a wonderful pastoral team in Pastor Bob and Patty. And I've often said, every time I speak with you good people, the reason you have such a good pastor is because he's married to a wonderful, wonderful woman. And so, amen, yes. Yeah. And so, having said that, some of you may not be aware of it. Maybe you have. I'm sure Pastor Bob has passed the news along with you that for the 6 months of the last part of 2017, we were in a battle, an evil battle, with our young granddaughter, 15 years old, that came down with cancer. She had a Wilms tumor that she was born with. And from April 2017 through Thanksgiving, we spent more nights than I can remember and days up at the Seattle Children's Hospital in Seattle. And the good news is we appreciated your prayers in her behalf and our behalf. And the good news is it couldn't come at a better time that on Thanksgiving 2017, she was declared by the medical staff at Seattle Children's Hospital as cancer-free. And so we praise the Lord for that. Amen. Yep. And so after six treatments of radiation and two major surgeries, one of her kidneys was diseased. It had to be removed. And after 28 weeks of chemo, she is cancer-free. And she just went in for her three-month checkup not too long ago, and there is no trace of that evil cancer in her body. So we are rejoicing indeed. As a matter of fact, because our son has MS, we got out of our comfort zone and moved into a six-bedroom house, and the son, our son and his wife and five grandkids moved in with us. I said to Marianne, I'm too old for this. I've done it once. But in any event, then my son told me, Dad, I got to tell you something. He said, what's that? He says, my wife is pregnant. And to tell you the truth, I went like this. So all we need is another person to be responsible for. But after that little baby was born, I'm going like this. Thank you, Lord, for that beautiful little baby. She is the joy of our lives at the home. And she has that infectious smile. And she's so much fun and such a delight. But in any event, that's what's happening there with that little baby. We're so happy that God does answer prayer in her behalf. And thank you for your prayers. Let's see. There we go. I want to talk to you today for a little while about evil. This is a message I gave to the New Hope Church this morning. When Bob called me last night, I didn't feel motivated to develop a brand new sermon for you. So you've never heard this one before. And I want to put you on alert, because I learned long ago that whenever I listen to someone give a message, I've learned to chew the meat, spit out the bones. And so hopefully there's enough meat in here and very little bones for you to spit out. But I also will say right up front that I was born into the Church of God family. My mom and dad took us to church as Church of God, and we've been there all of our lives. However, in recent years, about 15, 20 years ago, I did a restudy with a new set of eyes through the scripture, and I have changed some of my theology that I was reared with. And my mom, before she passed tonight, she and I went round and round. And so I said, you know what, Mom? In spite of our differences in theology, I sure love you. And she said, son, I'm so proud of you too. And so we can disagree sometimes on theological differences, as long as it does not have impact upon our salvation and what it takes to become a Christian. Amen? And so today I want to talk about evil. And the reason the Lord brought this message to my mind is because we are in the Lenten season. And I think over the years, speaking for myself, we have kind of sailed through the Lenten season without emphasizing the significance of it. We have kind of left that to the Orthodox churches. And so I've done a restudy of the significance of the Lenten season. And to tell you the truth, folks, I think that us evangelicals, well, speaking for myself, I think we have missed the boat on some of the teachings and the significance of the Lenten season. I think there's a lot of meaning that goes behind Ash Wednesday. And it can become, just like anything else, a ritual that we go through. But if we take it at heart, the meaning behind Ash Wednesday and the Lenten season, we will experience a transfiguration of the heart. And that's what's really important, not so much a ritual, but what takes place on the inside. And so when Jesus was baptized, immediately he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he heard the voice of his heavenly Father speak to him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so immediately after his baptism, he was directed by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he fasted for those 40 days. And he had an encounter, a face-to-face fight with Satan. You know the story. And so I visualize Jesus in my own mind putting up his dukes. Okay, let's go for it. And he resisted all of those temptations that Satan was offering him because he referred back to the Word of God. And that's the solution when we face temptation. But anyway, so let's talk about evil. What is evil? Evil is a four-letter word. What is it? What is evil? That word evil is permeating now on our television airwaves and radio airwaves and in the printed press. We didn't hear too much about evil until 9/11, when President Bush at that time talked about the axes of evil that struck our country. So what is it? Is evil a thing? Is it a person? Is the devil real? If God is good, then why does he allow evil in this world? In a culture in which we live that has bought into the lies, how can you and I as believers stand up against Satan and his demonic forces? Now, before we get into the meat of the message this morning, I want to draw your attention to two passages of Scripture. They are on your outline. One is from Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Look what it says. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Then it says, abhor evil. There's that word evil. What is it? Cling to what is good. And then one of my favorite passages is found in James. In fact, the whole book is one of my favorite books of the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 7. Now, as we read through this passage of Scripture in James, I want us to use some signs and symbols as we go through it, because sometimes when we use signs and symbols, it helps us to retain the meaning that's in the Scripture. So follow me, and I want you to do like I do as we read this Scripture. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Put out your hands. I'm submitting to God. Surrendering to God. Submit to God. Then it says, resist the devil. Now, how do you resist the devil? There's two ways that I use. Number one, put up your dukes. Put up your dukes, old slewfoot. I'm going to win this one whether you realize it or not, because I got Jesus on my side. Another way we can resist the devil is to stiff arm him, like the football players do on the Seahawks. Stiff arm him, resist the devil. Notice the sequence here. You first submit, and then he gives us the power to resist. If I say, when I'm facing temptation, you know what, I'm just going to go out and do it myself. I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm not going to say this anymore. When I go out in the flesh, I lose every single time. But if I submit, he gives us the power so that when we are facing temptation, we have the ability to resist and understand the temptation. Then we win. See the sequence here? Now look at the next part of this verse. Then he will flee from you. Get out of here, Satan. I belong to Jesus now. You have no control over my life. And sometimes I say that vocally when I am facing a strong temptation. Get out of here. The Bible says, then he will flee from you. Look at what it says next. Then it says, draw near to God. So that's how we draw near to God. We fold our hands and bow our head. We draw near to God. And then it says, he will draw near to you. Then the passage says, confess your sins. Cleanse your hands. So let's wash your hands. Come on now, let's all get with the program. I know some of you might be required to think. I don't apologize for that. So let's wash our hands, cleanse our hands. Then it says, purify your hearts. Put your hand over your heart. Purify your heart. Why do we do this? Because of what he says next. As we are humbled, he exalts us. Isn't that good? So question, what in the world is evil? That's not an easy question to answer. I plugged into Google and got a variety of answers. None of them satisfied my question. They couldn't answer it. So I turned to Mr. Webster. I consulted with him. He did not tell me what evil was. They describe evil as immoral lapse. They describe evil as corruption. They describe evil as wickedness. But I'm not talking about evil in relation to something. I'm talking about the pure, naked evil. What is it? Well, philosophers are disturbed about it. Theologians grapple around it. But what is it? What's evil? Evil is not a substance. It's not a virus that hits us. Evil is not something. Evil is not a thing. And evil is not a person. Now, hang with me. Evil can come through a substance. Evil can be part of a thing. And evil certainly can embody a person's soul and heart. And certainly, there are evil books all around us. We live in a world of evil. But I want to take the word evil and hold it up all by itself. What is it? If I have a wart on my nose, or if I don't have a wart on my nose, that's not evil, is it? Of course not. If I don't have a wart on my nose, or if I do have a wart on my nose, That's not evil. Because in all reality, I'm not supposed to have a wart on my nose. Here's the best definition I have found on what evil is. Evil is when something is whole and perfect and complete, and then something puts a hole in it, H-O-L-E. And when a hole is found in something that is perfect, then that newly created hole gives the capacity for the parasite of evil to display itself and be revealed. Let me say it another way. If something is whole, perfect, and something causes a hole in that which was perfect, then that hole becomes the entree for evil. Best way to understand it is, we don't turn on darkness. Darkness in the scriptures is a metaphor for evil, because darkness is the absence of light. So when something is perfect, when we sin, that which was perfect becomes imperfect. Then there's a hole there, and that hole, that absence, that hole is all about evil. That becomes a precursor for evil. The best way to understand this, again, is another illustration. If you have a perfect bullet, you put it into a perfect gun with a perfect trigger, with a perfect finger. Now, let me say right up front, there's nothing wrong with a gun. Nothing wrong with a gun. What sometimes angers me is that when we see a massacre take place in our country like we did recently in Florida, all of a sudden the politicians are talking about gun control. And they're not thinking about their bereaved, angry, frustrated parents who saw their kid walk to school in the morning and didn't come home that day. They seem to be lost in the shuffle of gun control. I think it's time that our country embraces those bereaving families whose kids were shot down while they were in school. There's nothing wrong with a gun. I don't own a gun. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you something. I wanted a Red Ryder BB gun when I was a little kid. And my dad got me one of those BB guns, Red Ryder. I was so excited to get that gun. You know what I did? I loaded it up with BBs. I had some BBs in my pocket. I went out looking for a bird to shoot on Christmas Day. I found one. I took aim, and I fired, and I hit it. I did. And then I saw that bird fall off the limb down to the ground. I walked up to it, and it was dead. So personally, that did a number on me. I love the hunters who love to hunt. Nothing wrong with that at all. I like the meat that they bring home that we can eat. But there's nothing wrong with a gun. But when you take a perfect gun, have a perfect bullet, you have a perfect trigger with a perfect finger, and I take that gun and I shoot a hole in my foot. My foot was perfect, but now it's not. It's got a hole in it. And that hole is evil. And it all came to pass because of a poor relationship. We all can agree that cancer is evil. We fought it for 6 months at Seattle Children's Hospital. We all can agree that death is evil. even though we anticipate it coming or it comes unexpectedly, whenever it does come, we're still not ready for it. Death is evil. My hand missing, it's evil. You see, the absence of something that should be there isn't there. Evil. If I do not have compassion for other people, then that lack of compassion is evil. Because we are supposed to have compassion for other people. That's evil. For example, during the Lenten season, the emphasis is placed upon having a self-evaluation, a spring cleaning of the heart. It's a time to focus in on prayer. It's a time to double up and focus in on giving. It's also a time of sharing. So during the Lenten season, for example, if the snow comes down, and I have compassion in my heart because that's been brought to my attention during the Lenten season, a name will come to my mind. Oh, there's a widow in our church. Her driveway needs shoveling out. So what do? I go over there and I use a snow blower or whatever and I shovel the snow off of her driveway, showing compassion. So it's a hole in something that was once whole, W-H-O-L-E. So where did evil come from? Now hang on with me. Don't give up on me just yet. But evil is God's evil. Time out. Martin Luther said it before I did years ago. He said the devil is God's devil. And that's absolutely true. Now we can go back and ask the question, and the philosophers are tentatively answering that question. There's been a lot of theological discussions to define evil. But where did it come from? Question is, how did that snake get into the garden? Where did that snake come from? Now we know what happened in that garden, that beautiful garden. It's a magnificent story. That snake comes on the scene, so beautiful, so beguiling, so crafty, so seductive. He comes in there with sweetness and a lot of light, and he's in a playful mood. And he says to Adam and Eve, you know, has God said you can't eat of that fruit? Putting doubt in her mind. Why, you will be like God if you eat of that tree, and you will have knowledge of good and evil. Now think about it. Let me ask you a question. If someone came to you and said to you, you know what? Hey, go ahead, eat. You'll be like God. And you will have increased knowledge. Do you want to bite? Absolutely. If I can become like God, and if I can have my knowledge increased, bring on the fruit. I'm going to have more knowledge and be like God. But there's a problem that lies therein. In order to get like God and to get more knowledge, we had to disobey God in this one little requirement there in the garden. God says, eat of all the fruit from all these trees. You can have it all at your disposal. You can have dominion over everything here except one tree. Just one tree. Just one. You see, when we disobey God in the fundamental premise up front, that does not open up avenues to other things. And therein lied the mistake. But still, we've got to ask, where did that snake come from? You say, well, that's the devil. Well, then I ask another question. Well, where did the devil come from? There are three, only three, possible views of explaining Satan, the devil, or Lucifer. Only three. Number one, some say, evil is not real. Some of our Eastern religions will tell you that evil is not real. That's their basic theology and philosophy. Evil's not real. Others will pick up the idea of the devil from what we've read or heard about in ancient literature. We go all the way back to the 14th century. Dante wrote The Inferno. How many of you have read The Inferno? Don't feel bad, I haven't either. But he wrote it back in the 14th century, and he wrote about hell and the devil and demons, and our culture has just picked up on his writing. Some of us have, not me, you haven't, but we have sort of picked up the Inferno. That becomes sort of our understanding of the devil and the evil. Then along comes the 17th century, and John Milton is there, and I don't have that on the screen. John Milton is there, and he wrote Paradise Lost, Paradise Regained. Have any of us read that book by Milton? Some of us have. And it's more biblical than the Inferno. The Inferno says you get there by works, or you stay out by works. And Milton presents a wonderful theory that's not completely biblical, but it makes the idea that, why did Satan rebel? And Milton says it was because of jealousy. When God created human beings who also were free moral agents, as he was, and they could procreate, and human beings were higher than Lucifer, who was God's number one angel at the time. So we get all of that stuff from the writings of Milton that's been picked up in our culture over the years. And then we come to Galt. There he writes about Frost, and Frost deals with the devil, and it sometimes becomes kind of humorous what he wrote. We picked up more insight from him. But a lot of people say, as far as the devil is concerned, he just isn't real. And he is not a man in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. The devil really is not real. And so we have bought into that Middle Age contraption for people to explain away man's inhumanity to man. Devil's not real. That's one view. There's only three. Here's the second view. This is the dualistic view that says that he's always existed. From the beginning of time, he's always existed. There always was the kingdom of God. There always was the kingdom of the devil. And they have been opposed to each other all during the pre-existent days, prehistory. That is the second interpretation of the devil. He's been eternal, timeless, as is God. That's the second view. Only three views. Now here's the third view. The third view is the biblical view. And that is that the devil was an angel. He was the highest angel in the hierarchy of Almighty God. Lucifer, the angel of light, and we read about his fall and what he did, and we may need to start with Jesus. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So a question that I have is, when did Jesus see that? He didn't see it when he was here on earth. When did he see Satan fall? In the prehistory, in the invisible world, Jesus saw Satan fall from his lofty position, and we read snippets of this and understand it all the way through the scripture. Then we come to Ezekiel chapter 43, and we read in there about Satan, about his fall, And Ezekiel describes his relationship with God, and he says that he was in charge of the cherubims. Donald R. Barnhouse, theologian of yesteryear, said he was the minister of music. What a tremendous position to lead the angels of heaven in praise and glory and honor and exhortation. We can't even understand that. We can't put our head around that. We have no capacity for the beauty, for the magnificence of that. That was Lucifer's position in heaven. He was the worship leader. That was his role. And then we move on and we read in Isaiah of something of the motivation of Satan. And this is really so interesting to me. And there's other passages, but he says in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning," speaking of Lucifer, "son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart," this is Lucifer, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Now, what's he saying? The devil is saying here, "I want to be, and I am Omni." I got news for him. The devil is not Omni. That was his goal. And his motivation was he wanted to be present everywhere at the same time. Satan is not omnipresence. He wants us to believe that. But he can only be in one place at one time. He can't be in Chicago, Seattle, San Francisco at once. He is not omnipresent. God is. He isn't. His emissaries, his demons, certainly can be in the invisible world. That's very real. But he is not omni. Wants to be. Secondly, he's not omniscient. Certainly, he prepared and worked in the cynical, demonic mind of those who commit evil acts. We believe that. But he did not know that these evil acts would be committed before they were. He may have set it up and used his demonic forces. Well, I don't think he knew in advance that this would happen. He's not all-knowing. God is. He isn't. Three, he's not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He cannot speak and it's done. God can. He did that when he created the world. You see, he wants to be all-powerful, but he really isn't. God gave him a very limited corral. And so this supernatural fallen angel, this demonic angel, we find him in Revelation chapter 12. We see Michael, the angel, and we see the outcome and the destiny and the doom of this angel of light. In the meantime, we are engulfed in our world that is filled with evil. And it's demonic forces at work in some of the hearts and minds of people who wants to take what was whole, H-O-L-E, and put a hole in it. Now, one way that we are like God is that we are created with a free will. And Satan invades our free will and the choices that we make. Therefore, sometimes Satan comes through the power of the tongue. And James talks about that. 1 Timothy tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. We understand that. Augustine said it so well. He said, there is sort of a God-shaped place, a vacuum in our hearts and our lives. And we try to put everything in there, including self, but the only thing that fits that vacuum in our heart, like the last piece of a puzzle, makes it complete. He says, only God and Jesus can fill that vacuum in our hearts. But we try to fill it with everything else, and life doesn't work very well. So, only three possible views of explaining the devil, Satan, and Lucifer. Now you take your pick, which one you choose to believe. That's up to you. But this is what I have come to believe. Now, one last question. What does he look like? What does Lucifer, Satan, look like? Well, let's look at the names. Some of the names that is given to him in the Bible. The word Satan means adversary. You can be sure that once you make a decision to open up your heart and live for Jesus and follow his plan and his purpose for your life, you are going to have an adversary, and we name our adversary. It's Satan. One of the saddest things in previous administrations is that we have refused to name our enemy, which is terrorism, which is extreme Islamic terrorists. So it's really important that we know who we are fighting against. It's really important for us to know who our enemy is, and we have one, Satan. He's our adversary, and so the terrorists around the world, they are our adversaries. Satan also means slander. He lies about you. How does he slander us? Well, that's how it works for me. I don't know how it works for you. But let's say Satan has caught me in a real weak moment. And say I stumble. Say I sin. Satan comes along and he says, you know what, Delford, that's my full name. He's got my attention. Delford, how many times have you confessed that sin? Man, God is not going to forgive you. Forget it. You're not even a Christian. He's always slandering you and me before the Lord God Almighty. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. And he's a father of liars. Look at the next one. He is a shining one. Satan can come with the Bible in his hand. He can quote scripture. The Bible says the devil believes, but he trembles. That's more than some of us do. Amen. But he can quote scripture. Now, if Satan came in that red suit with horns and a pitchfork, we would get it. But he doesn't come that way. He comes as a shining one of information and light. Another name he goes by is Beelzebub. Beelzebub, the lord of the flies, garbage, evil, all different shades of it. And boy, do we have it today. Another name he goes by is Beguile, means a false god. Now, do you know what the number one god is in our culture today? You say, Dale, I'm glad you asked that question. I'm going to tell you. It's hedonism. It's pleasure. Why, we can't get enough of it. We buy things and go places and do things out of pleasure. Got to have more of it. Pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. We seem not to be able to get enough of it. That's our idol of the 21st century. Make no mistake about it. Yours and mine. Big, big problem. Well, another name he goes by, he's described as the evil one. Another name he goes by, he's the tempter. Oh, how he so subtly comes upon the scene and tempts us. He'll say things like, hey, just one time, this won't hurt you. Just one drink, that won't hurt you. Every person that has become an alcoholic has started with that one innocent little sip of liquor. And Satan says, hey, something tastes pretty good, doesn't it? Try another one. It won't hurt you. And that can be applied to any of the vices that we are prone to be tempted by. How skillful he works, and how brilliantly he works. Here's another name he goes by. He goes by the prince of the world. This is the world. This is the way that you got to live and enjoy life. And we live in a world that is filled with evil today because the prince is on his little throne here. Still another name he goes by. The accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He accuses us. Sometimes I share my faith with others, and it always comes up. Well, the reason I don't go to church is because the church is all filled with hypocrites. You know what my answer is? Come and join us. We still have some empty chairs. Be part of us. Now I'm going to move into the Barracuda waters as I wrap up this message. You travel to Egypt today, and you'll discover that there are literally thousands and thousands of children on the streets in Egypt, all over the place. And these children don't have any names. They don't know who their father is. They don't know who their mother is. They have no way of identification. They are just street kids, thousands of them, throwaways. And they're there for all kinds of reasons. And the Egyptians consider every one of those children Muslims, because they are in a Muslim culture. If they have any form of education, it's with the Muslim persuasion, the Muslim doctrine, the Muslim teaching. They are considered to be Muslims. How wild is that? Here you have children running around, and they are all counted in the Egyptian population. And their culture is based upon Muslim principles, Muslim thinking, Muslim teaching. That's the children on the streets in Egypt. Come to America. Draw a line. The second our sons and daughters and our grandchildren enter into any public school, it starts with daycare, kindergarten, elementary school, middle school, high school, college, and university. Any public school they have entered into the religion of humanism. You cannot bring God into this building, into this classroom. God is not allowed on the premises. Now, I thank God for Christian administrators and educators and Christian teachers in public schools, but they are limited in what they can say. But they are our salt and light and our hope in public schools. I thank God for them. But they will tell you themselves they can't bring God into the classroom or into that school, and you better not mention the Bible. When I was a junior at Eisenhower High School in Yakima, my sociology teacher was Mr. Zylstra. He was a big man, and he had a deep baritone voice. And I often thought that if I could hear God speak, it would be with the voice of Mr. Zylstra. Booming, deep, rich voice. And you know what? Every single day, he started our sociology class by reading the Beatitudes. In the springtime, the doors were open because of hot weather, and you could hear his voice booming all the way down the hallway. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And on anyway. We can't do that today. So, in my concluding remarks, I went deep into my archives of illustrations, all the way back to the presidency of Lyndon B. Johnson. Do some of us still remember who he was, or he once was our president? Wow. Anyway, he was advising young elective representatives. He said, gals, men, just keep everything fuzzy. He said, don't ever sign your name to something. Don't write anything down. But he said, avoid that at all costs. Instead of writing anything down or sign your name or make some kind of a commitment that you might later regret, he says, here's what you need to do. He says, just talk about it. Talk about it over there. Listen. Talk about it. Talk about it over here. Just talk about it. That's the way you do it. He said, don't get yourself cornered and pinned in and have to make a commitment that you may later regret. Then he said, you know, better yet, don't sign anything. Don't write anything down. He said, don't even talk about it. He said, all you have to do is nod. That's all you have to do. Just nod. But you say, yeah, I agree with you. Just nod. And that'll probably be enough. He said, even avoid nodding if you can. But then he said, instead of nodding, he said, just wink. Just wink. That'll win you friends. Boy, they'll think you're going along with them. You're on their side. Just wink. Do you know, sad to say, that sometimes we do the very same thing in the church? Because we Christians are slow to become proactive out there in our relational world to share our faith and to witness. We go out in the world and we find people who are more interested in who's going to win the next ball game, and then you start making the transition and talking about God and Jesus in the marketplace, and the people will back you up, and they will think that you ought to be asking them their family tree history. They'll try to change the subject. So I say, in our relational world out there, stand up in a humble way, in a quiet way, in an intelligent way, and in a firm way, and simply say, you know what? I don't buy into your philosophy of life, but I'll tell you what. I gave my heart to Jesus a long time ago. And Jesus, he cleaned up the messes that I created in my life. And now I live for him. And this is what I believe about life and the world and the evil that surrounds us. Or, if a buddy comes along and says, oh, you don't do this anymore. You don't go there anymore. You don't drink this anymore. Simply say, you know what? I used to. But since I have given my heart to Jesus, I can't do that anymore. Let them know that you are a believer. Then say, by the way, do you have a church you go to? No. Not really. Well, why don't you come and check out ours at Sunrise? You might like it. You may not like it. As a matter of fact, I remember the very first Sunday Lee and his wife walked into this church. It was when Pastor Bob was here. They came just in time for the refreshments. They knew when to walk through the doors. And I said, welcome to Sunrise. I said, hang around. There's good people here. You may like it. You may not. Well, evidently, they like it. They're still here. That was years ago. We have a guy in our church who was unchurched, and Milo, who used to own Phil's Furniture, asked him after he fixed his plumbing, where do you go to church? I don't have a home church. Well, why don't you come to New Hope? You may like this, you may not, but you won't know until you give us a try. He's been coming ever since. This was years ago, and we baptized him. He sits right in the second row. All because Milo became proactive and invited him to church. So, I'm guessing that the number one problem in your life is yourself. I know it's my number one problem. It's myself. Therefore, I have come across a good way to end this message. And I have put an acrostic on the screen. And you can pray this prayer when you go to bed at night. You can pray it when you wake up in the morning. You can pray this prayer as you are, wherever that may be, during the day. And again, we have to use sign and symbols. And so, hold out our hands. It's like this. Now, if you are driving a car, don't do that. Lord, I submit my life to you. I surrender to you. And then with hands still held out, say, I empty my life of all the debris that I may have picked up during the previous day. I empty my life. It's confession time where you come clean before the Lord. And then the L stands for love God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to you. Maybe the words of a hymn will come to your mind or your favorite praise song. And start singing it, Lord, I love you. And spend some time just loving the Lord. And then the F means, Lord Jesus, fill me with your spirit today. I want all of you and none of me. I need your spirit as I go into this situation, whatever it may be, to lead and to guide me and help me to say the right thing. Fill me with your spirit. I guarantee you, as we practice the presence of God this way, we will move closer to God, and our love for him will grow deeper and stronger, and we will have that power to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. I've got a song I'd like for us to sing. I direct your attention to the video screen. Let's sing it. Turn the volume up some.
And I
privilege to share. Pastor Bob is preoccupied with the sad loss of his father. If I can just say one other thing, if I can brag a little bit, can I do that? My granddaughters, Faith and Abigail, some of you know, they pay attention to when I speak, and they fill out the outline. And this is Abigail's outline. All the blanks are filled in, and I have told them, I said, now you take these, they give it to me after church, and I take it home. I said, now you tuck these outlines away, because Grandpa's not going to be around forever. One day I'll be gone, and you'll walk into our house, and you'll see my picture on the wall. I'm in heaven. But you can look back to these outlines. Grandpa said...
I will celebrate, sing unto the Lord.